For the rest of you this morning, we begin our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And as I said last week, I'm very much looking forward to this study in the Gospel of Matthew because, you know, the thing is, even though we preach Christ every week here in the church and we preach the gospel every week in the church, and by that I mean we preach the wonderful news of all that God has done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's something that we preach each and every week here in the church. But studying one of the Gospels, going through one of these four depictions of the life of Christ, these testimonials, biographies of the life of Christ, what it does is it allows us to drill down deep into the details of his life. And that's an incredible thing because there has been nobody who has ever lived that is as fascinating and significant as Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think we lose sight of that. I mean, because he is someone that we're so familiar with, you know how you get so familiar and it can kind of, you know, as you get more familiar, that has a way of just kind of causing us to forget just how special this individual is. But when you think about it, I mean, just think about the works of Jesus Christ. Think about the things that he has done. Things that we see in the Gospels, how he commanded evil spirits and they listened to him. How he controlled the weather so that if he rebuked winds and waves and terrible storms, they immediately calmed down. So that he cured the sick and the blind and the diseased and the lame and even raised the dead. I mean, these are things that no one in the history of the world has ever done. And think also about the words that he spoke. I mean, to me, this is, even in my reading this week and last week, this was the thing that just struck me. I mean, think about, for example, the last words that we find in this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Now think about that statement and think about how audacious it is. I mean, could you imagine somebody today, even if it was the most powerful person in the world, the United States of America, could you imagine the United States of America calling a press conference and standing up and saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." I mean, we would look at that person and say, "Are you out of your mind?" We'd think that that person had completely lost it if they would say something as audacious as that. And yet this is what we hear coming out of the mouth of Jesus. We hear him saying things that no one has ever said before, that he is the king of heaven and earth, and that universal judgment has been handed over to him, and that eternal life is found in his name, and that though heaven and earth will pass away, his words will never pass away. I mean, we hear him saying things that no one ever said, not any religious leader even said, and not any other founder of any other religion even said. I mean, these are things that no one said. And yet, and this is the crazy thing, Jesus said them, and in saying them, he's totally believable. I mean, he's totally believable. So that I read those things and I believe him. And you read those things and you believe him. And hundreds of millions and into the billions of people read those things. And they believe him. And even though some might say, "Well, that's just because you're simpletons. You're gullible. You're superstitious." And while that could be said to be true of some who are Christians, it certainly can't be said for all who are Christians. You can't just dismiss and cast aside the fact that Jesus says these things and hundreds of millions and into the billions of people, people who are rational people, people who are well thought out people, from all different societies and all different cultures and all different ages. They read those same words and they believe them. It's just something that, it's actually faith strengthening. It's just incredible. He says these things and we believe him. And honestly, that's going to be one of the funnest things about studying the Gospel of Matthew. It's going to be not only looking at the works of Christ, but just really diving into the words of Christ and seeing the full magnitude of what he was saying and what he was teaching, because he didn't teach as others taught, but he taught as one who had authority. And so the opportunity to drill down into the details of the life of Christ, the works of Christ, the words of Christ, is something that all of us should absolutely cherish, that opportunity, as we are drilling down into the most fascinating and significant life that's ever been lived. And so it's something that I'm looking forward to, and it's something I hope that you too are looking forward to as well. Now, with that being said, there is so much that I could say by way of kind of your standard introduction to one of the Gospels, or to any book for that matter. But I, you know, we're going to be in this book for a long time. And I can tell you, those things are going to leak out throughout the process of preaching through it anyway. So rather than getting into some of these sort of introductory sort of matters, I felt it'd be better to just jump into our passage and allow those things to just sort of bleed through our own study of the book. So with that being said, this morning we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And if you're familiar with the book of Matthew, you know that this means we're starting with a genealogy, probably the most thrilling of places that you would like to begin. So, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, and please give honor to the reading of God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the beauty of your revelation that you have inspired and preserved for us. And I pray, Father, that as we embark on this study, the Gospel of Matthew, as we look into his account and testimony of the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, I pray that, Lord, you would give to us eyes of faith, ears of faith, hearts of faith, that all that we see and hear, that these things would serve to just broaden and deepen our vision of Jesus Christ and our love for him and devotion to him, our understanding of him and our understanding of the lives that we are to live as Christians. I pray that you would please, by the power and the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would take these words and cause that to happen. And even now this morning, I pray that these words might minister to us the grace that is found in them. Father, we, your people, might be built up in Christ our Savior. So please, Lord, do this, and please grant me much grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King over all, and whom I serve. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, I think it's not a stretch to say that if we were honest, we would all admit that genealogies aren't the places that we rush to when we open our Bibles. Can't wait to get to that genealogy and dive right in and look at Ahaz and Atham and all these other guys. Because for our part, when we read genealogies, they don't seem to be telling us anything about God. And they don't seem to be giving us any sort of practical application for our lives. But they're just this sort of lineage of names, many of which we're not even familiar with. And so what we typically do when we get to them, and I'm confessing this as one among you, that we just kind of rush through them. They're not something that we spend a whole lot of time poring over. But the thing is, for as much as we might not get a lot out of them in our casual reading, and honestly, I don't, unless we take time to really pour over it, we aren't going to get a whole lot out of them in our casual reading. But if we take time to sort of drill down into them, what we find is that they are actually telling us quite a bit, as there is typically a message that is bound up within these genealogies, because again, there's nothing random within God's word. Now, I remember when we were in Genesis, and this was 8, 9, 10 years ago, and the first genealogy that we came across in Genesis, and how it really hit me there. In Genesis, the first genealogy you encounter is in chapter 5. And that genealogy, you might remember, that's the one where you read about all these people living to be like 600, 700, 800 years old. And that's what kind of grabs you, as you see how long these people lived. But the thing is that there was something that characterized this genealogy that I had just glossed over and the many times I'd read the book of Genesis. And that is how for each and every one of these individuals, we weren't only told their name and where they came from and how long they lived, but the author was very clear to tell us that they died. And I remember, as I was studying that, how it dawned upon me, and not that it came to me in my own study, but as I'm utilizing resources that are highlighting this, that this is God's way of showing how the curse of death that was brought into the world by Adam and Eve's sins just a couple chapters earlier, that curse of death had now permeated all of humanity, that there was nobody that was coming down through human history who would be free from this curse of death, but it would sting everyone. It would afflict everyone. So it was a message bound up within that genealogy about just how dastardly this curse of sin was. Well, in looking at this genealogy, what we realize is that just as there was a message there, there is a message here in this genealogy as well. And so what is this message? What is it telling us? Well, we begin to piece it together by initially looking at these two key names that we find at the front and at the back of this genealogy. Now, typically in Greek, you have what are called an inclusio. And what that is it's a way of bracketing off and highlighting a theme by putting kind of bookends around a particular passage so as to draw attention to it. And here what we find at the very beginning of the genealogy and at the very end of the genealogy are these two key figures, Abraham and David. And so in verse 1, we read, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And in verse 17, at the end of this genealogy, we read, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." And so clearly, the markers in this genealogy are these two key figures, Abraham and David, as there is an emphasis that is placed upon them. And so the question, of course, is why? What does this intend to tell us? Well, to answer that, you have to understand a little bit about these two guys. So for starters, there's Abraham. And in the broadest sense, Abraham, he was the, I guess what you could call the father of the Christian faith. And we are introduced to Abraham in the passage we read earlier back in Genesis chapter 12. As Abraham was living in a distant land, a land called Ur, and there in that place, God called him to come to him and follow him. And in doing so, God made a series of promises to Abraham. But there was one promise that certainly stood out from the rest, and that's the promise we read of in Genesis 12:3, where God says to him, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here we see a promise that is given to Abraham, in which God is saying, in him, meaning in his loins right now, in his seed down through history, there will be an individual that God will bring forth through whom he will bless the entire world. There is an individual that would come through Abraham's lineage through whom the entire world would be blessed. And this was a promise that the people of God were constantly looking towards. They were constantly looking to this promise for this seed who would come, who would bless the world. And so as you then go down through redemptive history, what you find is that promise was then built upon. And it was built upon through types and shadows. We saw many of these in the book of Exodus. But they were also built upon by further promises. But then about 1,000 years after Abraham, after he had lived and died, there was another man that God rose up, and this man's name was David. And David, he was a ruddy shepherd boy, youngest of 8 sons from the insignificant town of Bethlehem. And God called him and anointed him to be king over Israel. And it turns out that David became Israel's greatest king as he slew their greatest enemies. I mean, that was certainly embodied in the slaying of Goliath, but he was also that king who united the people to God. He was the one that brought everyone together in uniting them to worship of God. And so God likewise made a promise to him, and this promise revolved around this central promise, that God would cause one of his descendants to sit on his throne, on God's throne, forever. So it's a promise of universal rule and reign as king. And we read this in 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13. Lord says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there is this promise that one of David's descendants would be the eternal king. He would be one who would rule and reign over all, and as we're told, he would do so in justice and righteousness forever. And this was viewed as a promise of the Messiah. The title Messiah just means the anointed one, one anointed by God to rule, to reign. And so taken together, these two figures are two of the most significant figures that we find anywhere in the Old Testament. And these two promises are two of the most significant promises in the entire Old Testament. As in them, God promised to bring an eternal king who would rule over all and bring blessing to the entire world. I mean, pretty huge promises. An eternal king who would rule over all and bless the entire world. And so the people of God, and certainly now by the time we get to Matthew's writing, and we're now 1,000 years after David, so as we get to this point, the people of God, they've been waiting. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting for the fulfillment of these promises to come. Well, here in this genealogy, Matthew is tipping us off, and he's laying the foundation for saying, Jesus is that king. He is the one that we have been waiting for, the one who would be the fulfillment to all of those promises. And so for all of the book of Matthew after this, what he's going to do is then build upon this foundation by proving through Jesus' works and through his words and through the use of the Old Testament scriptures, drawing upon those, the promises and the prophecies of Christ, and applying them to Christ in his life and in his teaching, showing through all of these things that Jesus actually is that promised messianic king who brings blessing to the world. And here in this genealogy, the foundation for that message is being laid. And so that's the first thing that we see here in this genealogy. But that's only part of the message that we find here in this genealogy, as this genealogy is also wanting to lay the foundation for what type of king this Jesus actually is. And this comes out in the names that are included in this list. Because, you know, the thing is, and this is kind of, you know, just side thing to realize when reading genealogies in the Bible, they're not exhaustive. They're rarely, if ever, exhaustive. So that they're leaving names out. They aren't here to just give an absolute, unbreakable connection. But oftentimes they'll say, he's the father of, or the son of, and they'll just go generations past in order to say that. And you certainly find this here. You can do the grunt work, look in the genealogies and chronicles, for example, and find that. But nevertheless, there is a purpose to genealogies and the names that are used in them. And so what we find here is that in mentioning and listing the names that he does here, we find that there are certain peculiarities within Jesus' genealogy. So, for example, Matthew includes 5 women in this genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, whom we know to be Bathsheba, and of course, Mary, the mother of our Lord. Now, to us, that's not strange. To our society, that's not strange, as women share equal status and equal standing with men. But in that society, it was be very unusual in a testimony to draw in women to show their kind of their part in it. We've seen that in the past. I'm looking at the resurrection, how unusual it was that those who first bore witness to it were actually the women. And that actually becomes an apologetic for why it's true, because if you were just trying to convince people, you would never use someone whose testimony they wouldn't believe to try to convince them. But nevertheless, here in this passage, we find these women's names included in it, in this genealogy. And so for as normal as that would be for us, it would have been very abnormal in Matthew's day. Because again, in Matthew's day, the time in which he wrote, the culture to which he wrote, sadly, a woman's status was so low that her testimony in court wasn't even considered valid. So to include them, to make mention of them in this genealogy was very peculiar. And especially that in mentioning women, he doesn't mention the famous women. He doesn't mention, Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah. He doesn't mention them. But he mentions instead these women. And this is what's really interesting. Women whom four of the five of these women are actually Gentiles. Gentile women. So that both Tamar and Rahab, they were Canaanites. And the Canaanites, they were a race of people that the Israelites were forbidden to intermarry with. So to highlight their place in a genealogy, it's kind of like that, that forbidden taboo woman. You're now just saying, oh yeah, she was my great-great-great-great-grandmother. And so we have them. But then we also have Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabite. And Moabites, they had a really bad history with God's people. They began in the incestuous relationship that Lot had with one of his daughters. That's where they began. And from there, when Israel was journeying through the wilderness and they were coming in the Exodus, trying to get in the promised land, and they're exhausted and besieged by enemies, the Moabites wouldn't let them pass through their land. And so because of all of this, the Moabites were a people that God said they were not even allowed in his assembly. And yet here we have a Moabite in the genealogy of the Messianic king. And then there is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, all indications are that Bathsheba was by birth an Israelite, but the thing is, in marrying a Hittite, she would have legally become a Hittite. So she too was a Gentile as well. And so here we have five women named in this royal line, and four of them are Gentiles. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, it is so because, again, under the old covenant, there was a strict division between Israel and the Gentile nations, where Jews, they couldn't even eat with Gentiles because of the fact that they were regarded as ceremonially unclean. And so to say that the Messianic king descended through a mixture, Messianic king, so the one from Abraham, the one from David, he's the king of the Jews, it's like this Messianic king descended through a mixture of Jewish and Gentile blood. I mean, that was like scandalous. That was like big time scandal. And so the question then becomes, if it was so scandalous, why include it at all? I mean, Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. So why include them to an audience that would likely be repulsed by this? Well, he did so in order to highlight the very thing that Paul says in Galatians 3:28 and 29. That there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In other words, he included these women, Gentile women, here in this genealogy. And did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He did so in order to highlight the fact that the barriers of inequality and division that had previously been erected between these peoples had now been broken down in Christ. This dividing wall had now been shattered so that now it doesn't matter. So long as you're a Christian, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. And it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or if you're a Syrian or a Russian or a Brazilian or a Korean or an American. It doesn't matter. None of that matters anymore. Because now we are all united together in Christ as we share a common faith with the father of the faith, Abraham, and we are all joint heirs of all that Christ has promised. So we all share an equal standing now. And that's what this genealogy is letting us know, as it's drawing in Gentiles and women and people from all kinds of different backgrounds and bringing them together and saying, this is where your king came from. And so thus, all throughout the Old Testament, as this was taking place, and you know, we didn't know Jesus was going to come through them. We knew he'd come through Abraham, we knew he'd come through Judah, we knew he'd come through David, we knew those things, but we didn't know the rest. We didn't know the rest. But all along the way, it was foreshadowing this great reality of a universal kingdom, a kingdom without barrier, without prejudice, without those distinctions, as all were brought together as one in Christ. And here that reality is being laid out at the beginning of this book, the beginning of this testimony about him, so as to set the tone for what life is like in the kingdom of God, that it is a life of unity and a life of equality. That's life in the kingdom of God. It's not a life of division and barriers, but it's a life of unity and equality. And so even though it is peculiar for a reason. But in saying that, that's not the only peculiar thing about this genealogy. But what's really peculiar about it is the character of some of those who are included in it. So that this lineage, it's marked by some people of very, very questionable character. Start, for example, with Judah. We're told in verse 3, that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, we met Tamar earlier, and we know that she was a Canaanite woman. But a little bit about this whole relationship here. Tamar was actually Judah's daughter-in-law, was married to one of his sons, Judah's sons. His son was evil, so we're told the Lord slew him. After that, some other things happened. And ultimately, Judah forbid Tamar to marry. And so because of this, and he needed to do that, he needed to provide offspring for her. This was his obligation to her. And so because of this, Tamar decided to dress up like a prostitute, go out along the way, knowing what kind of guy Judah was, that he'd be out looking for a prostitute. And sure enough, Judah saw her, flagged her down, they had sex together, had a couple of kids, and through those kids came on and on down through their line, the Messiah. So Judah, this man of very questionable character, is in the line of Christ. Likewise, we have Rahab. I mean, Rahab, we know her as Rahab the harlot, because that's what she was. She was a Canaanite woman who was a prostitute. And by God's grace, she became saved. But Rahab, too, was a prostitute. And then there is, of course, David and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. And most of us are probably familiar with their story, how David was, Bathsheba was married to Uriah. David called her, seduced her, impregnated her. And we found out that she was pregnant. He had her husband sent to the front lines of the battle he was in, as he was a very valiant soldier in the military, and so that he would be killed. And sure enough, he was killed. And then they went on and got married and had a life together. And they're in the lineage of the Messiah. And then on top of that, there is a slew of wicked kings. Solomon's son Rehoboam, so this would have been David's grandson. He was the one who basically tore the kingdom of Israel in two, something that continued to plague it, as you had the northern tribes and then the southern tribe of Judah. There is Abijah. Abijah had 14 wives. Ahaz. Ahaz could be probably the worst guy in here. Terrible idolater. Built altars all throughout the land to false gods and actually sacrificed his son to the fire to one of those gods. So he burned his son alive as an offering to these false gods. And these are the people in the lineage of the royal king, the one who would bring blessing to the entire world. And as you can see, these aren't the type of people you'd want to highlight having a connection to. As typically, you know, we want to highlight, you know, the relationships that we have that you were most proud of. You know, those connections that we have to people that we're like, yeah, you know, my great-grandfather, did this, and my great-grandmother, she did that. And we love those sort of things. But here, that's not the type of people we find. And so why highlight the fact that this great and eternal, blessing-bringing, messianic king, why would you highlight the fact that he didn't belong to the world of the good and the pure and the righteous, but that he instead belonged to a family of murderers and cheaters and adulterers and liars? I mean, why highlight that? Well, I think the answer may be obvious to some of you. But the answer is to highlight the fact that he identifies with us. He identifies with us. Meaning he's someone who identifies with sinners. So that he's not someone who is unapproachable and stands afar off. But he's someone who's associated with the unrighteous. And I'll tell you, that's a beautiful thing. Because oftentimes, we feel really uncomfortable around those people who are really good. We just, you know, it's like Jesus said, darkness hates light. And the reason why is because, you know, when we encounter someone who is so filled with light, they become like a mirror to us, a mirror that reveals all of our blemishes, so that as we see how loving that person is, we see how unloving we actually are. We see how kind that person is, we see how unkind we are. When we see how generous that person is, we see how stingy we are. When we see how humble that person is, we see how prideful we are. We see how selfless that person is, and we see how selfish we are. And so what happens is that it's like this giant light, and it makes it very uncomfortable for a lot of people. And I've seen this so many times where those who are aware of their sin but unaware of the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they are absolutely ashamed to come to him. I mean, they feel completely ashamed to come to him, unworthy to come to him, because all they see, when they see how beautiful and perfect and righteous and holy and loving and kind and gracious he is how completely opposite they are of all of that. And it drives them away, if they don't understand the gospel. It drives them away. It's just like Jesus said in John 3, the darkness hates the light. It gets away from it. That's why they crucified the Lord of glory. They can't stand that confrontation with such perfection. But this says you don't have to feel that way. And it says it right at the front of the book. It says, don't let the fact that you're a sinner be kept from looking at the life of this Savior, of this great King. Don't let it hold you back. But see, he comes from people like you. He descends from them, and he doesn't hide that fact, but he shares it openly. He lets it be known. These are the people I'm connected to. These are the people I identify with. These are the people I'm associated with. He says it right at the outset. And then he continues to say it all throughout this entire book. Who was Jesus hanging around with? He had his disciples, of course. But why was Jesus so rebuked by the religious leaders? Why was he so hated by them? I mean, a lot of reasons. One of them is that he came eating and drinking with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. It said he identified with sinners. That's why. You see, he said not just in his genealogy, not just in his coming, he shows that this is the type of king he is. And then we see it laid out in his life as he's dining with prostitutes. And you know, we don't only see it in his life, but we also see it in his death. I mean, think about his death. Jesus was tried like a criminal. Jesus was treated like a criminal. Jesus was executed like a criminal. Jesus died hanging between two criminals. I mean, Jesus was identifying with sinners in his life and in his death. And this is the very thing Isaiah tells us. Isaiah tells us about him in his death, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. That he'd be right there, numbered with them. 1, 2, 3. Transgressor, transgressor, transgressor. I mean, Jesus would identify himself with sinners. And he would do so before he was even born. Just before he even stepped onto the stage of human history, it would be said, this is someone who, though he is so great and glorious, is the blessing-bringing messianic king, the one who is perfect in every way, who will rule and reign forever, that he is one who identifies with sinners. Lays the foundation for that, the groundwork for that in the genealogy. It is then expressed all throughout his life. It is then sealed in his death as he died hanging between two thieves. And I'll tell you, that's the good news of the gospel, as it tells you, you don't have to be ashamed to come to him. You don't have to be. But he welcomes sinners to himself. And these are the very things this genealogy is hinting at as it's laying the foundation for this wonderful message that Jesus Christ is the messianic king who brings blessings to the entire world as he has come to identify with and to save sinners. And that's what we begin to see here. And the rest of Matthew's gospel will build upon that very central theme. Now, is that all there is to the gospel of Matthew? Is that all there is to Christ we'll see in Matthew's gospel? No, there's so much. I mean, we'll see, for example, how Jesus is really, has come as the second Adam, the one who would come to succeed where the first Adam failed. And we see this especially as we move into chapter 4. As there's this recapitulation, though in reverse, as Adam was in a garden paradise and there was tempted by Satan and fell, now we will find, and as a result of that was cast into the wilderness, now we will find Jesus, the second Adam, in the wilderness being assaulted by that same dragon, that same serpent. Only Jesus will win in order to secure our place back into God's paradise. And the fact that he does so, the fact that he wins against the devil there, tells us right at the outset we can be sure. This is the Son who has come to do all the Father's will, and he will succeed and will not fail in the mission that he has been given. Likewise, we see Jesus set forth as the second coming of Moses, the greater Moses, the lawgiver of God. One who is, as you remember, when Moses came, went up on the mountain and there received God's word and went down and spoke it to the people. And what do we find in Jesus, probably the center of the book, the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus going up onto a mountain. But he doesn't come down to give the word, God's law to his people. But instead, he stays there so as to say, I am the God who speaks from the mountain. I am the lawgiver. Moses received the law, but I actually give the law. We see this in Jesus. And we see it all throughout. How like Moses, Jesus will inaugurate a Passover. But it won't be in regard to a lamb whose blood was shed. But instead, it will be with regard to his own blood that was shed for a sacrifice. And likewise, Jesus, like Moses, will inaugurate a covenant, but not a covenant that is preparatory, not a covenant that is incomplete like Moses inaugurated, but this will be a covenant that is final and reveals the fullness of God's saving purposes. Like Moses, Jesus, he will form a nation, but it won't be a nation that will be founded upon ethnic identity. But it will be a nation comprised of Jew and Gentile that is founded upon his death and resurrection. See, all throughout Matthew, we're getting this constant image of who Jesus is, that he is that one that all of the scriptures were speaking to and pointing to. He is that son of Abraham. He is that son of David. He is that second Adam. He is that lawgiver, the one who would come after Moses. And so all throughout Matthew's gospel, the image of Jesus is one that is, I mean, it's so rich. It's so full of Old Testament symbolism. There's so much that is here that if you don't read it with Old Testament open and in hand, we'll just miss it. We'll miss the beauty and the glory and the power of what's being said here. And again, it just screams inspiration. It just screams it. Because you can't just make these connections after the fact. It just screams it. And so for all of us in studying this book of Matthew, we're going to see a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ as we drill down into the life of the most amazing person to ever live. One who did things that no one ever did. One who said things that were so audacious that no one would dare to say them. And yet we believe him and we worship him. We seeing him. May God give us grace. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your loving kindness and your grace in our lives, and we are so thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that he has come as our great King to bring blessing to the nations, and even how we are part of the fulfillment of that as blessing has come to this nation and to all nations. It has come and done so that we might find freedom and forgiveness of sins and life in him. We thank you, our Father. I pray for your blessing upon us, that your grace would abound in our lives, that we would continue to grow much in our knowledge and understanding of you, our love for you, and our devotion to you. Please, Father, give us this grace. Grant us this, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.